Father, we come before you asking you to do what only you can do. Mankind in lost condition is blind and cannot see. He does what seems right in his own eyes and does not know the vast gap between him and you. Then those of us who have had our eyes open and we begin to understand the things that you have given to us, yet sometimes we can sell short with just a religion rather than a true relationship. And so I would ask that you would help each of us this morning to be completely open and tender to you and to your leading, that your word would speak to us, your Holy Spirit would minister to us, and that you would help us all to make sure that what we have is genuine faith and what we are trusting is you alone and what was accomplished on the cross of Calvary. So calm our hearts, open our minds, help us to be tender to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You ever ask the question, who am I? I was sitting down with an individual just this week, and they were sharing with me this, all the things going on in their life, and said that they're looking forward to a time to where they can kind of get away and they can find themselves. We are faced with all kinds of things in life, trials and tribulation and hardships and difficulties. And through this life, we try to figure out who we are and how we can be the best that we can possibly be. And so there's been lots of mechanics that have been put together to help us try to discover who we are and how we can overcome some of those. Anybody familiar with, the temperament assessment that Tim LaHaye put together a number of years ago? Tim LaHaye really didn't come up with that. He kind of Christianized something that had been used for years and years and years. But it's a little test that we can take and try to look at our strong points, our weak points, and then from that we kind of say, well, this is who I identify with. This is me, and because I'm this way, this is my makeup. And so we have an idea of kind of who we are, what we're made of, and so forth and so on. Another similar one that's not been Christianized, praise the Lord, is the astrology sign. They too have this these categories, and they take your date of birth, and they try to say that because you're born at this particular time, these are your strong points, these are your weak points, and all of that. And so a number of these things have been put together. And people use them to maybe try to find their weaknesses, trying to help them become stronger in those areas that they're strong in and overcome their weaknesses. But oftentimes what happens with this, well, let me back up. This is a type of what we just call self-help, and there's all kinds of those around. But what we may be in danger of is trying to see that I have these weaknesses, and therefore I find myself trying to fix myself to overcome my weaknesses, overcome my flaws, become stronger in these certain areas. But if we are the ones who are fixing ourselves, then it is not the Holy Spirit at work. It's just me. And we can. We can fix a lot of stuff in our lives, and we can overcome. I mean, if you don't believe that, then how in the world do so many unsaved individuals overcome things that they're faced with? So we can do a lot of that. But if it's me that's doing it and it's not the Holy Spirit, then it really hasn't been fixed. It's only been modified. It's only been changed. It hasn't been crucified. See, we're supposed to put to death the old man, not repair him or modify him or learn how to stifle him to where he stays low most of the time. We are to crucify that old man to where we become brand new people. And oftentimes, it's not until the pressure's on that we find out he's not been crucified. He's just been modified. He's just been stifled a little bit. But He shows his ugly head sometimes. That's kind of the danger of religion, however you tag it. Whether you tag it Christianity or whether you tag it anything else, but that's one of the dangers of religion. It can become nothing but a self-help strategy. It can be just one more of those books that are written to where we try to fix ourselves. And well, if we could fix ourselves, then Christ would have never came. There would have been no need for Christmas, no need for the first Advent. But God knew that we couldn't fix ourselves. And that's why Christ came. In order to go to the cross of Calvary to do what we could never do. And he died in our place. So let me illustrate this with first century Judaism. Because when Jesus came, when that first Advent took place, he came to a very sincere, zealous religious group. They were. The Zealots, these were a group of Jewish believers. They were very political, and they sought to overthrow the Roman government, but they were very strong in their belief. Some of their beliefs were this. Theology resembled a lot of the Pharisees. We'll see that in a moment, what the Pharisees believed. However, they believed only God could rule. There was no place for the Roman government. There was no place for human government. God was to be the one in charge. Therefore, taxes were only due to God, not to Rome, not to the government. They hated the rule of the Romans. And so these were more blue-collar, religious, militant rebels, we would say. So they were the lower class, and they were very religious, but they were a bit militant. They hated the government, they hated their rule, they hated their laws, they hated what they were doing. And so this was the kind of the blue-collar, religious, militant rebels. That's what they cherished over true spirituality. The Pharisees, this is what was referred to by the Zealots, they believed much of what the Pharisees believed. But the Pharisees, the name simply means set apart. Their objective was to set apart from anything that is evil. And they went to great extents to try to separate themselves from all that was evil. Some of their beliefs, they believed that the entire Old Testament was law, not just the Torah, not just the first five books, the books of Moses. They took the whole Old Testament as law. They also accepted oral interpretation of the Old Testament. So it wasn't just what the book said, it was what they also were taught, what their parents had taught them, their forefathers had taught them, what their grandparents had believed, and they held that to be as important, if not more important, than the Bible itself. The study of the Torah was the highest act of worship, to where the study of the first five books of the Bible, written by Moses, they saw this was the greatest form of worship. And they were God's people, so they were to keep the law. And they believed in the bodily resurrection and life after death. So this was a mixture of legalism and social gospel. They were well accepted in their society. But they were more of a mixture of legalism and social gospel over true spirituality. Then the Sadducees. The Sadducees, they held political power and they had religious clout. They were kind of overseeing the temple and all that took place there. Their beliefs, they only accepted the Torah as God's law. So the books of Moses, the first five books, those were the books of the law, and that's what they held to. They rejected the oral traditions of man, and that's what the Pharisees would teach. They believed the temple was the only path to God. They did not believe in the bodily resurrection. So these were conservative yet culturally content over true spirituality. Then there were the scribes. They belonged to the elite class. These were the wealthy, well-educated individuals in the society. They weren't like the blue collar. These guys were way up there. They were copyists of the law, but they were also the preservers of the oral tradition. So oral tradition was higher than the word itself, which included the commentaries and the editions of the law. The oral tradition accumulated over a course of time into a great mass and was regarded by most to be equal, even greater than the law itself. So these guys were more tradition. They held to the tradition of the past and what they had been taught and what they believed and all of that over true spirituality. Then there was another group called the Essenes. And the Essenes were similar to the Sadducees in what they believed, but they didn't take the high life. They were known to kind of separate themselves. We might call them the hippies. They would go in their little communes, you know, and they were very satisfied with much less with life than what their forefathers had sought after. Some of their beliefs, they needed to withdraw from corruption. They believed in rigid adherence to the Torah. They believed they had been chosen to prepare for imminent arrival of the kingdom of God. So these were what I call the simple life preppers over true spirituality. So if we were to look at these groups, we would say, you know, we can see sprinkles of this all through Christendom. And we would be right. Some of that is all through Christendom. And it's possible that even right here in this building, under this roof, we could find sprinkles of all of these groups and what they held to in our groups. And that's not my point. My point is this. Each of these groups, every one of these groups, claim to be children of Abraham and therefore children of God. Every one of them. Every one of these groups, they were convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that they were children of Abraham, and if they were children of Abraham, they would have been children of God. Of course, Jesus told them they were not children of Abraham. Even though their bloodline went back there, they were not true children of Abraham. Each of these groups believed they were correct theologically. Each of these groups, you could have sat down with them and challenged them, and they would have been convinced that what they held to theologically, what they held to from the Bible was correct. Every one of these groups, every one of them were convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that what they believed was true. And yet Jesus said, you don't know the scriptures, because if you knew the scriptures, you would know me, because the scriptures speak of me. But every one of them were convinced, theologically, they were correct. Each of these groups were looking for the coming Messiah. Every one of these groups knew that one day the Messiah was coming. They were looking forward to his coming. And he came. And they missed him. Not one of these groups really knew their Bible. They knew what they believed. They knew what they had been taught. They knew what they were supposed to hold to. Every one of these knew, would say they knew their Bible, but they didn't know their Bible. And because they didn't know their Bible, they really didn't know God. They were convinced they were. They convinced they did. But they were wrong. They didn't know their Bibles, and they didn't know God. None of these groups recognized the Savior when he came. And ultimately, they were responsible for his death. It's kind of hard to believe, isn't it? That these individuals, as sincere as they were, yet they were the ones that made sure that Jesus was crucified. John 1:11 says he came to his own and his own received him not. That's possibly the saddest verse in the Bible. The very thought that the Messiah came, he came to his own and they missed him. God's chosen people have a long history of that. All we got to do is read the Old Testament. And we see that over and over and over and over again, that religion can take the place of relationship. I mean, here we're, God is at work in the lives of people, and it's evident that he is at work. It is evident that he is visible in what he is doing. I mean, simply look at the Exodus. But here were individuals who would have been willing to say that they knew God and they were okay with God, but in reality they have a long history of this. Isaiah described it this way. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." So this is just a huge history of I can say religion, but I can say the Jewish people as a whole, they had a a history of allowing their belief system, allowing their religion to become their self-fix, self-help method to God, and they didn't know him. So everything that they had done in their lives, all the religious mechanics that they have developed for them to become the good religious people that they were, it was something that they had done themselves. It wasn't the work of God in their lives, and so they missed him. You remember in the book of Acts, Stephen is arrested and he's taken before the religious authorities. And Stephen gives them a true lesson of history of the Jewish people and the Jewish religion. And in the midst of that, he explains why it is that these individuals could be as religious as they were and yet miss the Messiah. In Acts 7, 51 through 52, he says to them, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart." Oh, they were circumcised of the flesh. They made sure on the eighth day they got that taken care of, the boys. Their parents took care of that. But he says to them, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit." See, that's the problem. They were fixing themselves. Pharisees were very good at fixing themselves. They were ideal individuals to look at in their life. It seemed perfect, but it wasn't the Holy Spirit that did it. They did it. And so you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and the murderers. This is really hard to understand. You know, how can people become so convinced that they're right in their religion, their religiosity, and yet be so wrong? It happens all the time. You don't believe me, you just start talking to people who are religious. I don't have any faith. And they're convinced they're right. And that can be a dangerous thing. It can be a dangerous thing for us as well. So I wonder if we could be as guilty as those of the first century. Can we claim that we're children of God? I mean, can we make that statement? If somebody was to ask us if we were a child of God, how would we answer that? Hopefully we'd say, yeah, I am. We can completely believe our theology is correct. The sad thing is, most of us have never really tested it. I mean, it's what we've been taught. That's what we've been told. And we can say that we're looking forward to the second advent. We're looking forward to the second coming of Christ. But the question comes back to, do we really know him? Do we really know God in an intimate way? Has he truly become my personal Savior? And I have committed my life to bring glory to him. Paul, writing to the Corinthian church that he had a lot of doubts about. In fact, in the last, he tells them to examine themselves to make sure they're in the faith. But in chapter 11, before they partake in communion, he there too, he says, examine themselves. He said, test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. And so we're to examine ourselves. But how do we do that? Stephen Lawson says there's four pillars that our assurance is built on. The assurance of our salvation and the hope of salvation is built on four pillars. Number one, God cannot lie. What's in this word is true. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. God cannot lie. His promises are true, and we must believe that. Number two, Jesus paid it all. We can't fix ourselves. The only way that salvation is possible to anyone is to recognize that the reason he went to the cross of Calvary, the reason for his death, the reason for his blood to be shed, the whole point of God becoming man and living amongst us was to die in our place. We couldn't fix ourselves. He did it for us. He paid it all. Number three, and the great comforter, that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit that brings comfort to our hearts and assures us. But what Stephen Lawson is going to show us, and which I would like to point out as well, if we would take these three things, apply them to the first century Jews, they would have said they qualify. They wouldn't have believed that they weren't allowing the Holy Spirit to work in their lives. But the thing that they failed is the fourth pillar, and that's a new life in Christ. Those who truly have put their faith and trust in Christ have that intimate relationship, their lives change. Not because of what they do, but because of the Holy Spirit's work within their life. They become different people. They don't just stifle the old man. They don't just modify the old man. They become a whole, complete, different person because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Take your Bibles and go with me to the book of 1 John. 1 John, back in the, towards Revelation. I was talking with a new believer just recently, and I had assigned him the Gospel of John to read, and the Proverbs, and I was talking with him, and he said, I didn't know there were four books of John. And I said, well, there's one Gospel of John, and then there are three epistles, three letters. And so we don't always understand these books of the Bible, but 1 John was written at a time when the gospel was certainly being attacked. And in the last chapter of 1 John, John explains to us why he wrote this, and I want you to look at it, verse 13. John says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. And stop there for a moment. What he's really saying is that this is written to those individuals that would be able to say, yes, I believe God's telling the truth. Yes, I believe that Jesus is the only way. Yes, I believe the Holy Spirit is working in my life. And so John is saying in verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, be assured that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And so we have to ask the question, John, what things did you write that I might be able to know for sure of my salvation? Well, go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, starting in verse 7. And John says this, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So obedience is pretty important. Obedience is one of those things that ought to be visible in my life, not disobedience. And self-righteousness goes away, and it's Christ's righteousness. We understand that it's truly of God. We admit that we still have sin in our lives. We don't try to just cover it up. We admit it, we confess it, and we grow in our faith. Chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, John says, By this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. So again, we are commandment keepers or Bible doers, I guess we could say. We understand that we are to live by the book. It's the guidance that God has given to us. He has written this that we might know him, but he's also written it that we would know how to live. And so it's the drum that we march to. Chapter 3. In chapter 3, verses 15 through 19, he says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. But this we know, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and see his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him and does not the love of God, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So what does this mean? It means, first of all, I love God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength. Because if I love God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, I'm going to follow everything I've learned here in this book. I'm going to understand who I am. I'm a sinner in bad need of Christ, and I understand that, and I confess my sins to him regularly. I strive to live my life according to the rules that he has given to me, and I show my love to my brother, my neighbor. In other words, we become foot washers. God's children become foot washers. They become servants. They're not worried about authority. They're not worried about position. They're not worried about clout. They become foot washers. And Jesus said that if we want to be great, then we learn how to wash feet. We learn how to serve others. So let me just put this up here. Imagine this cross to be the totem pole, a Christian totem pole. On top is God. We love him first and foremost. And then others. And I'm at the bottom. And so, if we would have gone back to the first century and we would have had a chance to interview any of the different groups within the Jewish faith, we would have maybe walked away believing that they were okay. But they weren't okay. God wasn't first. Others wasn't second. 1 Corinthians 11:28 also tells us to examine ourselves. And if you will, I'd like you to turn there real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we find instructions on communion. But prior to communion, Paul suggests that each of us do something. So in verse 28, we read these verses, we read these words. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. He goes on to say that the Corinth church wasn't willing to do this. They were just going through the motions, and because they were going through the motions, there were some repercussions. There were people that were getting sick. There had been people who had died simply because they hadn't taken the time to examine themselves to make sure that they were in right relationship with God. I don't know if God still does that. That's not my objective here. It's just the important thing is to understand that we want to be willing to examine ourselves to make sure that we're right with God. And so this closing out of this year, closing out of this decade, as we get ready to go into a new year, as we get ready to go into a new decade, I thought, what an appropriate time for each of us to make sure who we are in Christ. So I'm going to ask you to bow your head. I'm going to ask the deacons to come to the front and the praise band to come to the front. But with all heads bowed and all eyes closed, I would just like each of us to be still for a moment. I would like us to examine ourselves. It would be a horrible thing to die and find out that all we had was religion, all we had was good theology, but we didn't have a relationship with Christ. How we make a change in that is just by coming to him and saying, God, I need to know you. I want to know you. And I realize that it's nothing that I can do that can change anything. It's Christ alone. And I put my faith and trust in him and him alone. But when we do that and he really becomes Lord of our lives, then our lives will naturally begin to change. He changes us. He changes everything about us. We become new people. We become a new creation in his hands, to where the man that I was no longer lives. But those of us that know Christ, or we would say that we know Christ, we want to make sure that our relationship is what it ought to be. And this is a great time just to come to him and saying, God, here I am closing out another year. Here I am closing out another decade. And I'm probably not where I ought to be. And I want that to change. I want to love you with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength. And because I love you with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, I want to love my neighbor as myself. I want to be the man, I want to be the woman that you've called me to be. And so I just confess before you that I've allowed a lot of things to come into my life before you. And I want you to be first and foremost. And the Bible tells us that if we are willing to examine ourselves and take care of these things come to know Christ as Lord and Savior, then we can partake in this, and by partaking in it, we celebrate what was accomplished on the cross of Calvary, what was accomplished from that first advent. He came that he might die, give his body, shed his blood for our sins. Father, I thank you for this morning and for this time. And I pray that we are able to take a moment just to examine ourselves. I pray that if there's anyone here that has fallen short of true salvation, that today would be that day that they would swallow the pride, admit their sin, admit their need for a Savior, and come to know Christ in a real way. And for those of us that have been believers, we are confident of that there are things in our lives that we must be willing to let go. And I pray that you would help us, each of us individually, to do that, for we desire for you to receive the honor and the glory. Thank you for this sacrament, this element of communion that we remember, this ordinance that you have set in place, these symbols, the bread representing the body of Christ, the juice representing the blood of Christ. Because we couldn't fix ourselves, you had to fix it for us. And you become man to die in our place. Help us this morning as we partake to do so with a merry heart, to celebrate the great gift of salvation and the hope of our coming Lord and Savior one day, to where we can be with him forever, we pray in Jesus' name.